Now, Hosea chapter 10, and we've entitled it just Emptiness, and you'll see from the first verse where that comes from. Just let's unite our hearts together in a short word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for thy presence. We thank the Lord for help even in praise, the words of this great hymn. And we ask, Lord, that thou might, O God, come, Lord, and sanctify us further today. We pray, Lord, we might feed well on the finest of wheat. And to that end, we pray that thou would give us understanding. Give us, Lord, that help of the Holy Spirit, that we might glean from these scriptures the precious truths and the challenges that are found therein. I pray, Lord, that thou would fill me with thy Spirit and with power. Give me words that must prevail. And Lord, we pray that, O God, that thou would give us, Lord, that word from thyself. And Lord, it might run and be glorified, and there might be signs following the preaching of thy word. Give us those prevailing words, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Catechism states man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were created by God for his purpose and for his own glory. But due to sin, the opposite, of course, is the case by nature. That is, man seeks his own purposes in life. He seeks his own glory, and he does so by living a life which is self-centered and entirely for self-fulfillment. And men and women, what is true of the individual can also sadly be seen to be true of the nation of Israel as we have it here in Hosea's day. What they could have been and what God saw were two different things. This passage, as we give consideration to it, the danger is, indeed we can say for any passage that we might read, the danger is that we could say and think, well, it's nothing to do with us. It's no relevance to me. And of course, we know that these chapters deal in particularly with the 10 northern tribes that were considered and called Israel. But I want you to make no mistake about it, that these words are also intended for God's people in every generation. They have a relevance for us today. For what was true of Israel can also be true of us. And I trusted you'll see that right from the commencement of this chapter 10, because there's another picture or another analogy that is used. And we have often come across other pictures, other analogies in the chapters in our studies already. But this one is a vine. And the vine was a common sight, of course, in the land of Israel, not like it is in our country, in our Western society, but it was common in Israel. And unsurprisingly then, it's something that the people would have considered, the people would have looked at many a time, the people would have planted, the people would have tended to. And for those reasons and more, very often it is found in the teaching of the Savior. And very often we come across the vine throughout the scriptures in God's word in general. The problem in this instance, however, is that it is said to be an empty vine. A flowing vine has all the appearance of life and of fruitfulness, but what in essence we're looking at this morning is God's examination of this vine. And the conclusion is that the fruit that God intended it to have, it's not there. And so, there's an emptiness. And that's why I've entitled it just as we have done so, Emptiness. Does that describe your life, Christian, this morning? I want you to see, first of all here, the planting of God. Like any tree, the vine has to be planted. We have a tree that has arrived just the last days, and our school, every school in the country has been presented with a tree to mark the anniversary of Northern Ireland's 100th centenary, or the centenary, the 100th year since its inception. And that tree will be planted in the grounds in not too distant future. A tree has to be planted. The vine has to be planted. But in this context, the picture is of a planting that God has done. He took Israel from out of the soil of Egypt, and he brought it, and he transplanted it in that land that flowed with milk and with honey. And what he has done for the nation is symbolic of what he does with his people. You see, men and women, young people, I want you to see here is a description really of the church. The vine is a description of the church, and something that is found throughout the Word of God, and that for good reason. The vine is a plant that on the outside, it is so unpromising. It looks ragged. It looks weather-beaten. It looks a plant that is weak. And as such, it's also true of the church. The church looks unpromising, with little beauty maybe about it, with uncomeliness, as also was the description of Christ himself. We read in Isaiah 53, he was at root out of the dry ground. There's no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There's one similarity. Another, it is the vine that is also the most fruitful plant that grows out of the earth. It is able to produce great yields. And so God looks for fruitfulness from his people. It's also true of the vine that there's no plant that needs more tender care than that. A great deal of time, a great deal of effort is expended upon it. The vine has to be dressed. The vine has to be propped up. The vine has to be cared for. It has to be underpinned. It has to be pruned. I don't know whether any of you have a vine, maybe in a greenhouse. There are few in this country, but all those characteristics are true of the vine. It has to be given time to. It has to be looked after. And the Lord shows the greatest care for his church. He shows the greatest care for his people. He counts it no dishonor to be called the husbandman himself, as we know from John 15. And we'll go there just in a moment or two. Think also of this, that the vine is a plant that is most dependent. It is unable to support itself. The vine must have the props more than any other plant. And I suppose the tomato is called a vine as well, the same family, and has to have the props. And nature has it that its tentacles, it catches hold of anything that comes near it. And so men and women, the church, the people of God, they need that continuous support of the one who purchased her with his own precious blood. And we need the fellowship of other saints. We need the support of other saints. That's why it's so much a blessing to be able to meet in a public fashion. And that's why we fear others have not come back as yet, and they're missing out in that support, and they're missing out in that fellowship, because the people of God need it. In this world, the church depends entirely upon the Lord. If the vine, however, is not fruitful, then it's the most unprofitable thing in this world. I want you to turn back just to Ezekiel, a couple of books back, chapter 15. Ezekiel 15, look at the words with me of verse 2 and 3. Verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me." So here's a word from God to his prophet, to his servant Ezekiel. Verse 2, "Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon?" And what is that teaching us? Is simply this, that the vine is of a very specific use. It's to bring forth fruit. If it doesn't bring forth fruit, it's not even good enough to make a peg that you would hang your coat on. You can make a peg out of some other trees. You can't do it with a vine. It's useless. And that leads us on to say that a mere professor of religion is of absolutely no use whatsoever. Just somebody who merely professes to be a child of God. There needs to be a bringing forth of the fruit of godliness. And so I trust I understand that you see why the Lord, through His servant, would use such a description here. But then there is the deception here. Because says Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. That is using the resources that God has given for their own ends. It brings forth fruit, but not the fruit that God intended. There was energy expended, but not the emphasis that God intended. There was labor put forth, but not where God intended it to be. And so in the eyes of God, it was just an empty vine, as it was in Hosea's time. Israel, just an empty vine. Doesn't have the fruit that it should have had. It was deceiving. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. You might consider with me these words, verse 3 and 4. It says, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and the vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." The Lord provided every blessing it needed to flourish. The Lord provided the soil. The Lord provided the watchman. The Lord provided even the walls to protect her. Every resource necessary for the right growth. But His blessings had been misused. They were consumed in this world and for this world. The Lord planted a vine to be a blessing to all people. But verse 1 of this chapter 10 says that all fruit had been consumed upon Himself. And you see how Israel increased the altars. It says, "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He hath increased the altars according to the goodness of his land. They have made goodly images." The more they had, the more blessings that they came from God's hand, then the more altars were constructed. But here's the thing, those altars weren't altars unto the Lord God. And according to the goodness of the land, they made goodly images. The sense there is of that word goodly, they made them as beautiful as possible. Because to them, they were the things of most beauty. They were the things that they cherished the most. But to the Lord God, the thing of most beauty is the sacrifice of His only beloved Son. When He paid the debt for our sin, when He shed His own precious blood to make us clean. I wonder, men and women, ask yourself this morning, is Christ's sacrifice the greatest thing of beauty to my heart and to me? The Church of Christ is approaching a day where the pressure is on to conform to this world, to what governments say rather than to following the Scriptures. The same was true in the days of Nazi Germany. I can only pray that in such a time that we will not be ashamed of the blood-stained banner of the cross, that thing which is of most beauty in God's sight. For we are meant to bear forth fruit that God intended. We're not meant to be an empty vine. Yet do you see the division, verse 2, their heart is divided. It was so in the days of Elijah when he said to the people, "How long halt ye between two opinions in Mount Carmel?" They were divided. Some wanted to follow Baal, some the Lord. And the book of Hosea begins with a tragic story of Hosea and his wife, betrayal of love and her divided heart. Oh yes, she had feelings for Hosea, but she also had other lovers. And we have the home life of Hosea at the very start of this book, because that's how it was with the nation in relation to God. The nation had committed a spiritual adultery. Dear people, can we not also be guilty of the very same treatment of God? We give God a place alongside others, alongside other things. And if something of those other things happens on a Tuesday night, well, I'll not be at the prayer meeting, preacher. Is that not exactly the same? If it doesn't suit me to be the house of God on a Sunday morning because of some other thing, we're just like Israel. We give God His place, but then there's other things alongside. God says, the heart is divided. Do you see it? Do you see the wee word now? Now shall they be found faulty. Eh? He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their image. Verse 3, for now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. The division, the planting of God. But also I want you to see, secondly, the blessings of God. How few ever consider where their blessings come from? You stop one day this week and thank the Lord for the temporal blessings that you enjoy. Life is so busy that many do not even do that, don't even acknowledge it. There are those who deny God altogether. Anything that they have or they might have will be described as blessings as a result of their own efforts and their own hands. But from the Scriptures, we know, of course, that every blessing that is deposited upon our lives is from the hand of the Lord Himself. But with blessing comes accountability. Why does God bless us? Why did God bless Israel? It is so that we might use those blessings for His honor and those blessings for His glory. And it was so for Israel, not that they would consume those blessings on themselves. Can I bring you again into the garden? Because that's really where the picture is of the vine. In the context of the gardener will know that the vine is tended. The vine has to be looked after. It's fed. It's nourished. And it is pruned and is strengthened. Why? So as to be permitted to bring forth fruit, to be given every chance. The vine is accountable to bring forth fruit. Israel were to bring forth fruit unto the Lord. And men and women, child of God, so is the case in our lives. But I wonder, do we at times examine ourselves to see if the fruit is there? God is doing an examination of the vine here. The conclusion is the fruit's not there that He intended. And He says it's an empty vine. What about our examination? Examine yourselves, the Scriptures exhort us. Do we examine ourselves to see if the fruit is there? One thing is certain, if we are walking in obedience and with God, then it will come. It will be there. It will be seen. For as I said, I'd take you over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and here the Savior is speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Verse 2, more fruit. Verse 5, much fruit. That's God's desire. Everything that comes to us as a branch comes from God. He is the vine. We are the branches. He says, He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. He says, for without me ye can do nothing. Are you abiding? Are you continuing to walk in the Lord? Ask yourself, why is God giving you the opportunities that He has? Ask yourself, why has He allowed certain people to influence your life, to cross your path? These are all tokens of His blessings, and without exception, there's not one that we shall not give account to God for one day. Because you see the words of verse 4 and 5 in Hosea chapter 10, It says, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. They were given account, and judgment was coming, because their vine was empty. That leads us to see that their blessings were appropriated wrongly. Can you imagine them? Just try and picture this nation, these tribes, and you find them making their golden images. You find them fashioning them with their own hands, and they're bowing down before them to worship. They weren't mourning because of the loss of their land, because of sin. They weren't weeping because of their iniquity. They were upset because their idols had been cast down. Their idols had been taken. And this is the people whom God had planted in that land of milk and honey. This is the people of God. They had used the blessings of God to produce these things for themselves, and now they're gone. And that against the blessings of the Lord upon them and the lessons that they should have learned from their history. I think there's the astounding piece. Isn't it incredible that they should be as bold to set up these calves in Bethel and in Dan, when in their history God had avenged their sin, the very same sin when they were found worshiping the golden calf that was raised up by Aram, to the extent of a judgment that 23,000 men lost their lives. But Jeroboam presumes to worship calves again in Bethel and in Dan. You'll notice that while Bethel was used because it was the place which got its name from God, the house of God, yet the Holy Ghost doesn't call it that. The Holy Ghost in verse 5, we've read, it calls it Bethaven. It's the house of iniquity. It's a house of vanity because of their sin. And we may, men and women, if I can apply it, we may hold things in the highest esteem. We may hold people even that we would give honor to and greatest respect to, and all of the rest of it, and things and possessions and what you can even imagine in your own heart. But the important matter is what God calls them. They called it Bethel. God called it Bethaven. It's nothing but the house of iniquity. And those things that you find in the most beauty, I wonder what God calls it. Do you see how their blessings were to no destruction? Verse 6, it shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jarob. Ephraim shall receive shame. Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn, the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. Destruction. What could have been a place of beauty and continued glory was now covered in ruins. High places were destroyed. The thorn and the thistle had come up. All across the land there was opportunity to do God's work in God's way, but they didn't do it, and now nothing is left. The first place of destruction is where they placed their altars, especially in Samaria. And you know, so it came to be. For 3 years, they were besieged. The city of Samaria was besieged by the Assyrian. And when the enemy came in, those altars, those goodly images that they thought had the most beauty, those very things were considered to be of the least importance, and they were pulled down, and the Syrians showed utter contempt towards them. And men and women, I think there's a lesson there for us. And it's simply this. It is when the enemy comes in. And when the enemy comes in against the worship of God, when the enemy comes in against the church of Jesus Christ, those things that we consider to be highly esteemed, those things that we consider to be grateful to have and we bless God for, are often the very things that the enemy will show contempt towards and the first things that will be removed. Is there not a cause that we don't easily give away that which is precious, even our gospel liberties? You see, there's believers right throughout our world today, and they can't have the privilege that you and I have just now of sitting together in the meeting house. They have to do it behind closed doors. They have to do it under the threat of persecution. If we really cherish our gospel liberties, then we will hold on to them and we will fight for them. Because of the enemy, and when the enemy comes in, those are the very things that are taken from us. You read your church history of the Covenanters, how to meet out in the bogs and the mountains. Many have had the opportunity to serve and honor the Lord according to His word, but they haven't. And now there's nothing. Oh, they might have an edifice of a church building, but there's nothing to be found therein. It's utter desolation. It's destruction, because they haven't done God's work, God's way. And God will hold them accountable. God will hold us accountable and how we do the work of God. The closing words of verse 8 ought to strike a fear into our hearts, for the greater day of God's wrath is coming, when like Israel of old, men will be so fearful that they'll desire for the mountains and for the rocks to cover them. And if you don't accept my word, just go to the end of Revelation 6 and you'll see it. Is that not a solemn reminder to all concerned? Is that not a solemn reminder, especially to the unconverted this morning? There's nothing in this world that is more fearful as the undiluted wrath of Almighty God. And you'll not be able to hide from it. And you'll not be able to be covered from it. And that's why we point you to Christ, the Rock of Ages. You have the planting of God. You have the blessing of God. But I want you to notice also the desire of God. You notice what the words of verse 9 says. Oh, Israel. The Lord is speaking to them. And He's reminding them that they had sinned since the days of Gibeah. And that awful account. If I can just, I'm not going to take you back to it, but I'll refresh your memory. It's the account of how the people of the men of Benjamin, they were to abuse the concubine of the man, the visitor that had come in. You'll find it of the Levite in Judges chapter 19 and 20. And also the chapter previous of the idolatry of Micah and setting up his idols in the house, having his own high priest. And God's desire is that they might repent. Repentance is turning from sin. It's turning on to God. I just read even afresh this morning, repentance is thinking again. You remember the prodigal son in the far country? It says he came to himself. He stopped and he started to think. And young people, this world doesn't want you to think. That's why you go into a shop, you can hardly go into a shop without music. Or you can hardly walk up the street without people with earbuds in their ears. They want to always have some entertainment. They don't want to think. But repentance means stop and think again. Think, where am I? What am I? What has God told me I am? And repentance is not only thinking again, but it's turning. It's a change of mind. and it's turning unto the Lord. You consider here there was the unconfessed sin of Israel. The record of our sins is recorded until they are confessed and forsaken. The repentant sinner comes to God in prayer and cries unto God that he might pardon them from their sins. And God pardons us. Child of God, get a grip of that. Get a hold of that. He pardons our sins. He removes our sins. He places them in the sea of his forgetfulness. So don't you go back over them again, as the devil would encourage you to do so. And every day is the same. We often speak about the keeping the slate clean. And we do sin against the Lord in word, thought, and deed. And we confess it. And the Lord is faithful and just to cleanse us from the sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Keeps on cleansing. You see, Israel had not done that. Israel hadn't confessed their sin. That's the problem. That's what we see in Hosea. And you look at the words of verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. They could have repented of their sin. They could have confessed them unto God by seeking him, but they didn't. There was the low point in their history of what happened in Gibeah, and in which the tribe of Benjamin were nearly wiped out altogether as a consequence of that sin. But these words, men and women, could also be read like this: that they had sinned more now than in the days of Gibeah. The sins of this present age, God is saying through his servant Hosea, exceeded that of one of their lowest points in all of their history. That being so, they could not but expect the judgment of God would overcome them. That's how you read verse 9. And dear people, God calls these things to account because there is the terribleness of sin. They had been warned, and God had spared them time and time again, and he was mindful to be patient, but now the time had come. And that was at an end. I want to read one verse in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 63, it's a long chapter, simply says this: And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. With the same desire as he had to bless the people, God would also have the same desire and rejoicing in their destruction if they sinned against him, and to remove them from the land. And that's where we are in Hosea. You see, verse 10, it is my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. What their chastisement would be was when the enemy would be gathered against them. It would mean that the Assyrian would come in and would keep them under the yoke of bondage as an oxen in the plow. That oxen in the plow and the yoke, again coming into the farming scene, that plow, or that oxen, I should say, is bound in that yoke. And that oxen is bound by the two furrows. It walks up and down that field. It dares not step away from those two furrows. And that's the picture of the chastisement that God was bringing upon this people. He uses the picture of the animal that loves to do what it does. Verse 11, Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. It treaded out the corn. It was unmuzzled. It was able to feed as it went round and round in circles, treading out that corn. But verse 11 tells us that the yoke would now be upon its neck. It would not be enjoying the easy and the dry work of treading the corn, but it would be under the Assyrian, and the Assyrian would rule over them with rigor by taking blessings for granted. We take God for granted. And that's what Israel were guilty of. And that's why they're invited. And that's why they're encouraged to repent. There is the judgment for sin. They had sowed the wrong seed in the wrong type of soil. And yet they expected the right harvest. God desired to bless them, but instead there was the strongest indication that the judgment would come upon them. Look at verse 13. It says, "You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as shall man spoil Beth Arabel in the day of battle. A mother was dashed in pieces upon her children." What a horrific sight. What horrific judgments were coming. Sin, young person, older man or woman, sin has the most fearful and horrific consequences. It's not presented like that. The devil has the best PR in the world. He promotes it as having a good time. And you can't do without the drink. And you can't do without this, that, and the other. But the consequences are never mentioned. And God must judge sin. And so we note it in verse 14. "Therefore, on account of what I've said, shall a tumult arise among thy people." God says so, it will be because of their sin at Bethel. "So to sin, will be the reaping of the whirlwind. So to the Spirit, ye shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Men and women here, we're brought to see all the greater reason and all the greater invitation that was given to them to repent. Because we read it in that, well, probably the best known verse maybe in the whole of Isaiah, Hosea, verse 12. He says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." The fallow ground is ground that hasn't been touched. The plow hasn't been in it for years. Break up the fallow ground. They had to clean their hearts from the corruption and pollution. They had to have that broken spirit and sense of shame because of their sin and turning away from God and turning to their idols. They had to be repentance. There had to be a returning to do those things which are pleasing to God. They were to seek the Lord. They were to look to him for grace, to bless that which they had sown. Why these things? Because it was high time they did so. Because if they did their part, God would be faithful on his part. He would shower upon them his grace, and the fruit desired then would be seen. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time this country seek the Lord again. It's time our people really started to seek the Lord again. Because there's so many similarities with the nation in Hosea's day as there is to our day. The judgment of God is known. The chastisement of God is known. Is it not time to seek the Lord? I finish with this question. What fruit are you bearing? We've been thinking about the vine, the anti-vine of Israel. What about you? I want to read John 12, verse 23. It says this, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Christ was that seed sown in righteousness, that he might die sinless Son of God, that he might die as to bring forth a harvest. A harvest, men and women, that no man will ever be able to number. We're told that in Revelation. That one seed was sown at Mount Calvary. He's speaking about himself. It abideth alone, forsaken by man, forsaken by God. That was the purpose of Calvary. He died so that you, sinner, might not be empty and that you might not have an emptiness for all eternity. In a lost sinner's hell. He died that you might live. You know, when you plant a seed, the farmer will know this. That seed has to die before it'll bring forth the corn or whatever fruit it is that you've sown. And Christ had to die. That's why he goes on to speak in the rest of the passage there. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men, all sorts of men unto myself. He had to die. And he did so that you might be saved. And that you might be gleaned as part of that heavenly garner. I say again in closing to the unconverted this time, it's time to seek the Lord. For Genesis 6:3 says this, man or woman, my spirit shall not always strive with man. This is the day of God's grace, as already prayed in our prayer meeting. God is saving souls, and you have been privileged to hear the way of salvation, to sit under the word that is able to make thee wise unto salvation, and you're able to bear forth fruit unto glory through his salvation. But what have you done? What fruit are you bearing now? You're still sowing to self, sowing to sin. I pray that you would make sure this morning that you're in this vine. Christ said, I am the true vine. Will you come this morning? Be that branch. It's at Calvary. That's where you begin. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning for his own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing, please. Our Father and our God, we thank thee again for thy word and, Lord, for the teaching of it. And we pray, Lord, that thou would bless it to each and every heart. Lord, we recognize there's application for the child of God. We don't want to, Lord, stand empty-handed before thee when that great and final day. But Lord, we pray that fruit that thou hast intended might be seen in our lives. Fruit unto God, fruit that shall remain, much fruit. Help us, Lord, therefore, to walk in the Spirit. Pray, Lord, that thou would apply the word to the unconverted. We pray, Lord, that they might recognize it's time to seek the Lord. The day of opportunity is running out. And oh God, how they must be found in that vine in Christ. Bring them, Lord, by the cords of love. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Part us in thy fear and thy favor. For we ask these mercies in our Savior's precious name. Amen.